The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are working on verses 2 through 4. All right, we provide the same time before every Bible class for you to address the spiritual issue of the sin nature, to make certain that it is isolated through the principle of rebound. If you cannot avoid sin, and ultimately because of the nature of the sin nature and because of the fact that we all do sin, we can't avoid it. So in reality, we have to deal with this on a daily basis. And 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day for the time right before Bible class, especially as you approach the Word of God, which must be taken in under a condition of spirituality, which is achieved through the principle of grace, just as salvation was. So it's time to deal with that and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, not be a distraction to other believers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing the eternal principles that govern the angelic conflict. We'll ultimately win out in the conflict, all observations to the contrary aside. We recognize that ultimately your plan will prevail and that we will move into the millennium and the eternal state according to the timing you have established in your predestined plan from eternity past. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a situation in the halls of power in which one might find himself as a counselor, as a wise man who is able to possibly, on some occasions, be helped to the king with respect to what he faces, but recognizing that no wise man, no man at all, in fact, has the ability to tell anyone what the future holds. There's always that thing that's going to surprise you, something you did not anticipate. And so the reality is there are these times, there are these situations in which no one knows what's going to happen. So therefore, one of the things that Solomon will do, as he's done before in this book, this is not the first time, he will set forth the relative value of the wise man in chapter 8, verse 1, and follow that up with some exhortations to those who might be in these types of situations. But then he will, as he has done before, undermine the value of the wise man, or at least put his value in perspective by the end of the chapter, when he says, no matter how hard anyone tries, the very last verse, even though the wise man should claim to know, he cannot find out. He's not going to arrive at practical, ultimate answers to everything. So, while the wise man may be handy on an isolated occasion, he may be handy regularly, in fact, his wisdom has its limitations. It is not something that is going to get one through life at all times. And so that is one of the challenges of dealing with this book, is that Solomon will make, essentially, tout the value of something and then point out that that value is limited because of a number of factors. One, no one knows the future, therefore the counsel of the wise man can only be based on his experience and whatever wisdom he might have at the time, not because he has insight into future events. So I say here in verse 2, the verses we're working on, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. And here we see the matter of orientation to the establishment chain of command as elevated beyond mere practice, but elevated to religious practice, in fact. That there is a religious motivation behind this. Stop being or do not be in a hurry to leave him. stop joining or stop or do not join, depending, again, he does these with sort of immediate prohibitions, but they would certainly shade into permanent prohibitions. I do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of a king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? And we were down dealing with the issue here of keeping the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now, what oath before God is in view? How is this to be understood? And there seems to be only two ways one could take this. An oath one swears before God, which is to me the more likely, or the oath which God swore. The idea here is you really have a genitive. They've translated it before, obviously indicating their leaning here in terms of the translation as to what they think the interpretation is, that they are leaning towards the oath one took before God, although it literally is just the oath of Elohim. And so there's nothing in the Hebrew that would tip you off to whether this is subjective or objective. And that's about where we left off here. We can pick up with point 19, the final phrase in verse 2, which provides the motive for loyal obedience to the king, may be understood as containing either a subjective or an objective genitive. A, the objective sense would indicate that the oath was one that was sworn to or before, as they have in the New American Standard, Elohim, indicating that the subjects had taken the oath. B, the subjective sense would indicate that Elohim would be taken as the subject of this, and that it was an oath that he had sworn in some place. So 20, those that see the phrase as being objective understand the phrase to mean that the subjects had sworn by God they would be loyal to the king. And I believe we looked at those verses Sunday. The 2 Samuel 5:3 is probably more direct. The first one tends to be somewhat implied. But the subjects, one would understand, and it was probably pretty common knowledge in any kingdom, that loyalty to the king was expected. But in other kingdoms, it might not have been based on an oath before a god, per se, or gods, as the case may be. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. They anointed David king, and logically the covenant would be that he would be their king and they would be his loyal subjects. That would seem to be the only covenant that's in view here, that David would faithfully discharge his office as king, and of course they were expected to discharge their office as faithful servants of the king. And so that would seem to be the agreement that was made there, and they anointed him, David king, over Israel. Now 21, those that see the phrase as being subjective point to God's oath to David that he would not lack a king to set on the throne of Israel, 1 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. That doesn't look like the right one. Maybe it's supposed to be 2 Samuel. And actually, I think it's supposed to be 1 Samuel 15. But no, I see it is 2 Samuel. Okay, it should be 2 Samuel. Let's change the notes there. 7, verse 8 through 16. And this was in the context of when David, who was already the king, had successfully established his kingdom. God had established it, and David had subjugated all his enemies and had peace in the kingdom. David determined he wanted to build God a house, a temple. And God said no. Nathan, the prophet, instantly told David, yes, go ahead and do it. But God vetoed this plan. And said, I haven't ever had a house, and I don't really need you to build me one. But here's what you can say to David, and so this is what we call the Davidic covenant. Thus says the Lord of the armies, verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. and I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, a great reputation. And a great legacy, obviously, David is still remembered to this very day. Like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete. And you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. And he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, obviously, there's a twofold issue here that one has to understand when trying to interpret this. And you have the near fulfillment, which is found in Solomon, the descendant immediately following David, whose kingdom God would establish. And he will build a house, and that was certainly fulfilled in the life of Solomon, as we have seen. And he built the temple, the first temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. However, Solomon's throne was not occupied by Solomon, clearly, forever. Not even by one of Solomon's descendants. There was a break in the line there, because of the Jeconiah curse. So this has to reach forward to something far greater, to establish a throne forever. Obviously, the throne is no good unless one sits on it. So, I mean, to have a throne with no king doesn't really make any sense. So you have two choices here interpretatively, and that is you have to have either an unbroken line of kings that extends from David through Solomon that continued in perpetuity, and one always sat on that throne of the Davidic line. Or you have to have someone with eternal life that can sit on that king, on that throne rather, and occupy it forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. This obviously applies only to Solomon in the prophecy. This cannot apply to the Messiah. There's no indication he ever came under any kind of discipline from God, and that he committed iniquity. As a matter of fact, he constantly made the claim that I've sinned anywhere, you people point it out and tell me where it's at. And they never could. They never could charge him legitimately with sin and make it stick. And even at the end there, when they, you know, had their little conspiracy and they had their kangaroo court and all of that, the witnesses were all conflicted. The witnesses weren't telling the truth, and it was evident. Anybody that listened to that would have known. Anybody that was intellectually honest anyway. And so this does not apply in the far reaching aspects of this to Messiah. And that further is one of the reasons, since the idea of broken bones is a figure for divine discipline, this is why it's constantly reiterated, not a bone of him was broken. He was not under any divine discipline of any kind when he bore the sins of the world. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And again, you only have two options here. You have to either have an eternal king or you have to have an unbroken succession under the Davidic line that still occupies that throne, which it hasn't for some time, obviously. So 2 Samuel, also 3:9. And this was this was God's promise again, that David, may God do so to Abner, and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I will not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And so obviously God had sworn this. He had taken an oath that this was going to be this way. And this is, again, effectively what we know as the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. So some point to this as a subjective genitive and say, well, this refers to God's oath to David that they should serve the king. that God had established him, and so logically one could conclude that obedience to God would mean obedience to the king. Maybe some people aren't logical and can't figure that out, but to me that's pretty much of a no-brainer. You can't claim loyalty to God and be disloyal to the king that he has established. That's nonsense. So Psalm 89, 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen, and I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And 132, 11 also in the Psalms there, the last one. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, their sons also shall set upon your throne forever. So 22, therefore, one would be complying with the will of God if he remained in subjection to the king that God has established, if that is to be taken as a subjective genitive. I still tend to lead towards the objective genitive that the subjects knew that they had a right and a loyalty to the king because of their loyalty to God. But in either case, point 23, the force of this is that obedience to the king is not only a matter of establishment principle. It is here elevated to a matter of religious obligation, no matter how people could argue about this, the oath of God, I suppose, for some time. But the point of the passage is that this now elevates keeping, obeying the king to a matter of religious obligation. 24, what is commanded here is consistent with the wisdom tradition, which recognized the supreme authority of the king, who was viewed as God's earthly representative in Israel. And again, one could not legitimately claim loyalty to God and be engaged in disloyalty to the king, if such is the case. And the king was recognized as, and again, we don't have the breakdown in our culture today, or they didn't, the way we have it, where you have a judicial system and the government broken into the judicial branch and the legislative and all of that. All of this was wrapped up in one man, the king. The king had all authority. Ultimately, I mean, he could appoint lesser authorities to judge cases and to do things, which he did. But ultimately, when it came down to the word of the king, it was final. And no one exemplified this, of course, any more than Nebuchadnezzar did, as we have seen. Proverbs 16:10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. And 28, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. And if a king is going to execute justice within the kingdom, at some point he's going to take the evil people out, he's going to take them down. He's not going to tolerate it forever. He will, at some point, act, hopefully, and the idea here is, in a manner that's commensurate with what God wants, with his righteous standards, and with justice. Not being, you know, again, bribed or engaging in any of those types of things we've seen Solomon bemoan in this book. And Proverbs 24:21 also. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Because obviously at a certain point these people are unstable. There's a certain amount of instability that characterize people at a certain level in their lives. And they can be very unstable. And so when they're inconsistent, you see the inconsistencies, and you recognize this, these are not the types of people to start hanging out with. Because they are unstable themselves, and they will lead to instability with those who associate with them in the long run, is the idea behind this. There, that was Proverbs 24:21. Fear the Lord and the king. So 25, the path of wisdom is to recognize the authority of the king and to order one's conduct in a manner that not only acknowledges but also honors his supreme office. Proverbs 20, verse 2. And of course, much of this comes out of Solomon's own writing, so one could argue, well, this is very self-serving, but the fact is it's true. And it wouldn't matter if Solomon was the king. Solomon won't be the king forever. And these principles would govern future kingdoms as well for adjusted Israelites. Proverbs 22, the terror of the king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his life. And so, given worst case scenario, one should not be stupid enough to challenge the king. If the king lost his cool, righteously or wrongly, you might pay the ultimate price for it. People play around with authority as though it doesn't have any backbone to it or any teeth. Well, this likens the king to a lion on the prowl. You want to go poke the lion? Try him. See if he means business. You'll find out the king means business. And again, no one ever, I don't think, had the concentrated power and exemplified this any better than Nebuchadnezzar did. Because his word was law. And you see even there in the Medo-Persians, the degradation of power, as you saw in that in the book of Daniel there, that statue that went from the head of gold down to the chest. And the head up here was gold, and the chest and all that was silver. And one, it indicates certainly a degradation in the nature of the kingdom itself. And this, obviously, this statue went into bronze and then iron and then into the 10 toes of iron and clay. And so, clearly there's a degradation in materials, but the statue also serves as a blueprint for the time, for the kingdoms of history. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then down here, at the very end of time, the revived Roman Empire, under the 10-nation confederacy known as the Western European Union, which has 10 nations and will never have any more or any less. They are fixed. That's it. So, and you saw that, the degradation of power there, Nebuchadnezzar, what he did, what he said, went. That was it. Nobody argued, nobody said a word. But you look at the Medo-Persian Empire there, and when they make this law, he says, well, even you, O king, can't break the law. Well, Nebuchadnezzar would never have submitted himself to that for a minute. The Medes and the Persians were inferior in terms of the power of their king. And the sheer power of Nebuchadnezzar was never outweighed by anyone, any earthly kingdom at this point. Now, it will be in the millennium and beyond, of course. So Proverbs, the second one here, Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And the king, obviously, a good king, would look to surround himself with quality people. Smart king wouldn't just surround himself with anybody that showed up and said, and obviously when you get into positions where you have a lot of money, a lot of power, a lot of authority, and all of that, people come out of the woodwork and want to be your friends. Well, the king, take some time, step back. Who do I trust here? And everybody is friends with him, has a lot of money or a lot of power or a lot of fame or any of those other things. People tend to gravitate towards that type of person. Well, Proverbs 25:6, the last one. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. I've seen people try this. They assume authority they don't have. They tend to pass themselves off as being someone great, like that guy there, that character that was in the book of Acts. He kept passing himself off as being, his humble title was the great power of God. You gotta like that. I'm the great power of God. People gravitated to him. Ooh, they were impressed by him. Until they showed up with the real power of God, and then this guy suddenly became an also-ran. So people claim all kinds of things. Again, people tend to advance their own agendas. They think they're great, so therefore they must be great, because they think they are. The king is not fooled by this. A good authority is never fooled by this kind of junk. Do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than you be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And so the idea, and Jesus taught this same principle too, when you go into a banquet and all, don't just immediately assume that your place is the place right up there at the head of the table, at the right hand of the king. Or the guest of, you know, the whoever they're honoring, the primary dignitary there. Don't assume that. sit where, you know, just take, you just be humble and wait and, you know, take the low place. And if somebody wants to call you up, this is a part of humility, waiting for God to exalt you rather than trying to exalt yourself. Somebody wants to call you up, they can call you up. But people that take authority and all that and take, you know, try to bring honor and claim honor for themselves, they really don't have. It's clearly not a good thing. So again, one should be careful how he acts and conducts himself there with the king, honor his office. 26, it is clear that the wise man understood that the king had supreme authority and that impudence or disobedience might result in some serious consequences. 1 Kings 2:23. There are people in history who have made this mistake, did not conduct themselves in a fashion that was commensurate with who they were dealing with. In this case, the king, the ultimate authority in the establishment chain of command. 1 Kings 2:23. And here we have a conspiracy by Adonijah, who got his mother Bathsheba involved in it. Doesn't have, you know, like when people think of conspiracies, number one, recognize you only have to have two people to have a conspiracy. All they got to do is agree on one thing. And you can get two people to agree on one thing occasionally. But, and you can, and especially if they both have an agenda already. And so they agree on it. And here you have a conspiracy of two people. And Adonijah comes here and says to his mother, or actually, well, I'm sorry, it wasn't his mother. It says, came to Solomon, came to Bathsheba, and she asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" "No, I'm a conspirator and I have a real agenda here." Of course, yeah, it's peace. Of course it's peace. Liar. Of course it's peace. He said, "Then I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." Verse 15. "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king." Well, how much of this do we know is true? We don't know that this is true. But certainly it's clear in his mind that it was supposed to be this way. "And however, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Oh, so you recognize God's hand in all this. "Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said, "Speak." She said, "Speak to Solomon the king for me, that he will not refuse to give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I'll speak to the king for you." So he wants this deal. He wants to conspire with Bathsheba to get the woman he wants. And Bathsheba went into King Solomon to speak for Adonijah. This is a very common tactic that people use when they have a hidden agenda, is they'll have somebody else do their talking for them. They don't stand up and say what they want to say. They're not man enough to man up about it and all that. So they use these despicable techniques of getting their little puppets to run and talk for them. And the king rose and bowed before her and sat on his throne. And we had set the throne set for the king's mother. She sat on his right. She said, "I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said, "Ask my mother, and I will not refuse you." And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." King Solomon answered and said to his mother, pretty perceptive fellow, isn't he? This doesn't take very long for Solomon to see through this. "Why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom." See, there were political implications to this, and I haven't done all the full research on it. But clearly, this was more than just, may I have this woman as a wife kind of deal, which it might seem like on the surface. But Solomon saw through it and saw it was an attempt to undermine his authority. And so he said, "Okay." He said, "Are you ask for him the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son. Why don't you just ask for him all the mighty men of the kingdom to come and join him too? And that way it'll be sure that the kingdom goes his way." Even though, well, obviously Solomon was the man for the job. And King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." He may be my brother, but I'm going to kill him. He's going to die for this one. And somebody say, well, okay, again, Solomon's acting in a self-serving fashion. But at the establishment of any kingdom, one of the first things that's very clear, and any study of history of any of the kingdoms would demonstrate this, is you weeded out the naysayers, the gainsayers, the conspirators, those who had hidden agendas, The new king would tend to find these people and weed them out and get rid of them. Because there's no way to establish a kingdom under those ground rules where you've got all this subterfuge going on in the background. It's just another way to try to undermine the kingdom. So, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of my father David, he promised, surely Adonijah, and he's made me a house, as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. And King Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. And he didn't stop and pray about this and think about it. He just went out and had him killed, summarily executed. And so that's the danger of crossing the king. And this type of activity in which Adonijah was engaged was found out. And the king just immediately said, okay, that's it. You're a dead man. There's no court that's going to save you. You're dead. And had him killed. In Proverbs 22, we just read that in the previous one also, that one ought to conduct himself and carefully consider when he is in the presence of the king. Now, verse 3 here, do not, again, or stop being in a hurry to leave him. Verse 3 is comprised of two clauses that are essentially negative imperatives. We might say prohibitions, but they're actually not in prohibition form per se. They use justives rather than imperatives. They are negative, essentially, the justive form is a negative imperative, which are followed by an explanation about the expression of the king's authority. 28, while the grammar of the first portion of verse 3 is somewhat unusual, the force of the second finite verb, halak, you will walk, is similar to the force of a complementary infinitive. Do not, and they've that's kind of how they've translated it here in the New American Standard. Stop being in a hurry, you will walk from his presence. And the idea is kind of, do not be in a hurry to leave, to walk from his presence. And that's kind of how they translated it here. So 29, the essence of the command is for one to maintain his composure and position when in the presence of the king. He is not to be in a hurry to depart and not to be too quick to abandon his place within the halls of power or the walls of power even. 30, the command is connected with the advice that follows and is best understood as a situation in which an official in the court has offered the king some counsel which he has rejected. Why would someone in the halls of power be quick to leave? Now, you got what I would call sort of the best case scenario, and you have the worst case scenario. In the best case scenario, he's anxious to leave because he's not happy with what's happening at some level. Something has upset him. That would be probably the lesser of the two situations. The worst case scenario, he's in a hurry to leave because he's now got it in for the king and has got to get out of there to get his plans in order and all of that. That would be the worst case scenario. Same thing here too in what follows. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter. Best case scenario is if you take a position that's contrary to the position the king has already taken, and you insist on that, and there's no wiggle room for you. You just got to be your way or else. Well, then guess what? You are setting yourself up for a big fall. That's it. You're setting yourself up for a big fall with the king. And that's the best case scenario. And joining in an evil matter, worst case scenario, you go out and actively getting involved in a conspiracy against the king. And this could, I think, run the gamut from these things, smaller things, lesser things, to much larger things. But in either case, the advice is the same. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Why? Because you have a position that allows you the king's ear at some level. And you have a position that allows you some measure of knowledge with respect to what's going on in the kingdom. Why would you forfeit that? That becomes one question. Why would one want to forfeit that? Thirdly, the command is connected with the advice that follows and is best understood as a situation in which an official in the court has offered the king some counsel which he has rejected. And I think this follows on the heels of what we saw in verse 1, where the wise man gets the favor of the king. Now, that's one scenario that happens in the court, that the king gets advice from the wise man with respect to some matter at hand, whatever it may be, and follows that advice. It works out, and the king's very happy. Solved his problem, solved. So the king's, pretty cool with that. But then there's other situations in which the advice might not be followed, might be rejected. king might say, no, I'm going to go another way on this one. And so when one's vice is rejected, well, guess what? One of the things we see is that people tend to react in certain ways. 31, this is a common problem that people manifest when they deal with someone that is in authority over them. They may react emotionally when their advice is either ignored or rejected, and then refuse to offer further input. That would be the leaving part. You're not going to offer further input, I'm leaving. And 32, this is a characteristic of young, immature children who do not get their way and refuse to cooperate or participate any further. I'm going home. I'm out of here. Not a characteristic of a very mature person. And people fall into this all the time. It's a challenge when your good advice is rejected. Okay, it's fine. You just have to say, well, okay, that's fine. And if you ever get in the ministry, you'll be happy to know that most people reject your advice anyway. They may ask, but they may not probably follow it. Sometimes they do, occasionally they don't. So 33, it is not only the sign of a mental, emotional, and spiritual immaturity. It is not a good quality for one that desires his advice to be considered seriously. If you want to be heard, first you've got to speak with wisdom. You've got to speak with some measure of wisdom. But beyond all that, there's obviously a certain decorum that governs all this as well. One is not going to be heard because of his bluff and bravado. One is not going to be heard because they insist on having their own way. That doesn't mean they're going to get their own way in the long run. It just simply means that that's the tack they have taken in all this. It doesn't guarantee that you're ever going to be listened to with that sort of approach. And that's one of the things I think that goes all throughout this whole section is what is the approach to be if I, you know, maybe the king likes me. And the king's going to have good days and bad days too. King's not all, you know, people might say, well, the authority's expected to be on an even keel at all times. Well, good luck on that one. When you're on an even keel all day, every day, you call me and let me know. And then I'll work on mine. But unfortunately, that's not people, that's not believers, that's not reality. Nobody is like that. So the king is going to have his times. And the issue here isn't so much even if the king is having one of his times. Still, if you're there within the halls of power, how are you to deal with it? How are you to take these things and move on? So 34, just as good advice can bring the favor of the king, verse 1, good advice can be rejected. Now you have a couple of scenarios here that are possible within this, I think. Let's say the person gave good advice and the king rejected it. Okay? Well, it's still the king's call, is it not? Isn't it his final call? And the answer, of course, is yes. Let's say he gave bad advice, however, and the king rejected it. Do you think the person that gave the advice is going to be any less offended that the king rejected it, even if it turns out later the advice was bad? Probably not. They probably still won't like it. But the challenge here is for the wise man is to retain his composure and conduct himself with wisdom and proper decorum. 35, emotional outbursts, petty comments, refusal to cooperate further, or simply leaving the scene manifests some very real immaturity. Therefore, Solomon counsels against it. I think anybody, you know, that's ever observed people would counsel against this as well. What do these types of things accomplish in the long run? Nothing. And in fact, they may very well undermine your own position there, assuming you're there in the halls of power with the king. You may undermine your own position by some emotional outburst. And the king may think less of you the next day. And the next piece of advice may not carry as much weight. So one would have to be careful in this regard. Particularly when dealing with the authority, it could have him killed if he really crosses him too badly. So 36, the next clause confirms that one should be willing to recognize the nature of a political situation and be flexible enough to handle rejection with grace and poise. Do not join, that's the next one there, in an evil matter. And again, I think this can run the gamut from simply trying to withstand the king on some minor point, maybe, to full-blown rebellion, and even worse, conspiracy against the king. He's not very direct here about exactly what all he's got in mind. In fact, the passage is vague, and I think vague for a reason, because I think it deals with probably a number of situations. And those who would be in the halls of power would probably read this and think through it and say, well, yeah, that could cover this and this and all that. So 37, while some have taken the phrase evil matter to refer in joining in a conspiracy against the king, it seems more likely that it is not something necessarily as serious as that. And I'm not saying it could not degenerate into that. Certainly it could. There are incidents within the Bible and certainly within history where people within the halls of power who were actively engaged in the government actively conspired against the king and killed him. Now that does happen, so that can't be ruled out completely. But I think this would cover a lot more situations up to the worst case scenario as well. So 38, one reason is that all this advice seems to be connected to behavior within the royal court. Now, typically speaking, the royal courtiers are probably not going to be people that are immediately going to go out and engage in conspiracy. Now, they may get upset with the king. They may not like the rules and all of that, but they aren't necessarily going to try to overtake the kingdom or overthrow the king. Not to say they couldn't, but I don't think that's generally not the people's first tack in all this. I was watching today again. I like to watch that show, The Deadliest Catch, and they were discussing the captain and the boat, they recognized that it didn't matter really what you think. Once you're on the boat, the captain is God, essentially. His word is law, and even really, once you're off the boat, if you're still standing on the deck working for him, he's still God. His word is still law. You better do what he says. And but you could see that sometimes this chafed on these people. These people chafed under this. They didn't like it. And the captain would be saying, do thus and such and all that, and they'd freak out or get under their sin natures. Obviously, most of them are all under their sin natures there, but none of them claim to be, as far as I know, believers. But these are rough and rowdy guys, and they're out there, and they're all rough and rowdy, and if you don't, you know, the language is pretty rough on those boats, I'll be honest with you. But the whole idea, the bottom line was, you know, essentially they all know, like it or not, the captain is the final authority on that boat. It's not a democracy. So the same thing is true within the halls of power, certainly within the royal court. But again, I don't think people are going to quickly, you know, they're not going to engage in mutiny right away. They're going to sit around and mumble about the captain. They're going to voice their displeasure. They're going to say it to somebody else, and then maybe to somebody else, and try to drag other people into it and all of that. And then it might explode into a full-blown mutiny, but that probably won't be the first thing that happens. But even the lesser things in this would be ruled out by this, I would think, certainly in a much lesser situation of authority. A captain of a boat is not a king. So 38, one reason is that all this advice seems to be connected with behavior in the royal court. And I wouldn't immediately assume that these people are going to go out and engage in full-blown conspiracy. However, it is not unheard of that those within the walls of power might engage in conspiracy or sedition. So 39, the phrase has a wide range of semantic meanings. And here it could refer to advice that was offered to the king, which was not acceptable to the king and which has been rejected. So it's evil in his eyes at any rate. It's an evil word to the king, we might say. But again, don't think of evil necessarily in terms of moral evil as much as in terms of bad or unacceptable. We talk about, even in the Greek, there are a couple of different words, but you have this idea of like bad fruit. It's not morally bad. It hasn't hurt anybody or killed anybody or robbed from anybody, but you wouldn't want to eat it. It's bad fruit. Here, an evil matter, a bad matter, these types of things. So it has a wide range of semantic meanings. 40, Solomon is saying that the wise official will not become entrenched within his particular position or committed only to his chosen course of action, especially when it has been vetoed by the king. And people tend to do that. This is human nature. One of the things certainly we have a lot of talked about in this book, we see exposed, is the nature of human nature. People fall into this all the time. Well, I've got my opinion, it must be right, and I'm stuck in it, and I'm not moving. Okay, we'll see. And especially if it's been vetoed by an authority, there is a real problem there. This manifests a real arrogance. And if you're going to manifest a real arrogance within the walls of the power to the king, you better watch yourself. You could end up dead real quick. You better hope you don't catch the king on a bad day when you pull this stunt. And particularly if you were to, as people are prone to do, when they get entrenched in a position, get other people to try to agree with them so they can win them over. And that way they feel more the force of justice is on their side. More people agree with me, I must be right. The truth very often is in the minority, and very often the less people agree with you, you may have a chance of being right. So 41, he certainly would not engage and should not engage in verbal threats or issue ultimatums to the king in order to promote his agenda. That would be really dumb, give the king an ultimatum. It's this or this. You're not on the right end of power to be uttering those kind of threats, buddy. This could end up very quickly in, well, certainly at the bare minimum, a demotion. You might find yourself cleaning the stables if you keep messing with me. Or worse, you might lose everything. Beyond that, certainly he most certainly should not seek to mobilize others against the king in order to advance his own cause. That gets into the more serious issue, of course, of conspiracy. 42, this emphasizes the value of wisdom when dealing with the king, or with any other leader in the establishment chain of command. But the king, of course, retains the final power to accept or reject a particular piece of counsel. In 43, that is the explanation that Solomon offers at the end of verse 3 as a motivation for avoiding activities that would potentially inflame a situation and possibly result in royal disfavor. 44, it also emphasizes the relative value of maintaining a discreet silence when one is confronted with a potentially explosive situation in which obstinance or belligerence will not serve him well. Again, the force of all this is you lose your decorum in the royal court, and it could go very badly for you. And the authority in the establishment chain of command, particularly when we're dealing with a kingdom, where you have this all this authority vested in one man, you cross him. And again, you catch him on a bad day, maybe. Maybe if you crossed him on another day, it'd be okay. But you happen to catch him on a bad day. And pushing your agenda when you've been told no, to continue to push it and to try, and especially if you're trying to mobilize others in it, that's really wrong. All you're going to do is inflame the situation and make it worse. So sometimes it's best, this is very hard for people to want to hear, to just keep your mouth shut. When the king says no, it's no. He doesn't want to hear a bunch of debate. He doesn't want to hear why you don't agree. He doesn't want to hear how wrong his approach is. It's no. That's all there is to it. Discussion over. So 45, as Peter Lawrence J. Peter said, speak when you are angry and you will make the best speech you will ever regret. And I thought those were pretty good words, especially in light of the political situation. So 46, one must learn the art of discretion when dealing with political authorities if one intends to be heard and taken seriously at all. Tact, diplomacy, and deference are part of the wise approach when one is working within the political realm. 1 Samuel 18:20 is an example of that. Now Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him, and that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Now Saul had an agenda, obviously, behind all this, as you can tell from reading the text there. But the point is here, she loved David, and so she got kind of what she wanted by approaching the king in the way that got her way, essentially. She didn't run in and say, by God, David's it, and I'm going to have him. That approach never gets you anywhere. And she approached, and Saul was still the king, of course, at this time. And also Proverbs 13:15. So one should recognize that there's a way to go about things. Some people are like bulls in china closets. And that won't get you anywhere sometimes. In fact, can get you into a lot of trouble. Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding produces favor. Here, but the way of the treacherous is hard. And every prudent man acts with knowledge. But a fool displays folly. And you can also add verse 10 to this. I didn't see it. Oh, actually, I do have it in another one, so that's fine. But we'll get to this one. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. People are insolent, set in their ways. Okay, I'm doing this, and by God, that's it. Okay, we'll see. But it's just going to create strife and problems for you. 47, by application, these qualities are part of the arsenal of wisdom when one is dealing with any authority, since it is wise to recognize that the authority has the final word on the matter. And we're talking about matters that don't involve moral compromise. We're talking about matters where the authority isn't telling you to sin. We're talking about matters of normal course of affair matters where the authority says, no, I'm against this, and here's why. And we're not talking about, you know, forced genocide like we had there, say, in Exodus with the midwives. Or, you know, you don't bow down and serve the idol and we're going to kill you. It's not that. So 48, in that regard, the wise person recognizes the relative value of silence and compromise in order to maintain the relationship, facilitate peace, and keep the lines of communication open for the future. About the worst thing you can do is alienate the king. That would not be very smart. Or alienate any authority. Just try it on your job with your boss. Alienate him and see how it works out for you. Just do what you can to tick him off and see if he doesn't lower the boom on you. Up to, worst case scenario, and including firing you. And since he has that ultimate authority, he can fire you on the spot. And if it's for insolence or this lack of tact and all of that, well, that's just deserved suffering. That's not undeserved suffering. That's deserved suffering. That's divine discipline you brought on yourself. That's not the boss's fault. Even if he was having a bad day, you would have been better off just leaving him alone and being quiet. Don't kick the bear. Don't poke the bear. Don't mess with the growling lion, because they may turn on you. And this can happen in any authority structure at all. So the point of all this is that failing to do these things, well, you just shut down the whole relationship in that regard. And if you're insistent on doing that, shutting down the whole relationship, well, that's fine. But let's see how it works out for you in the long run. This is a dangerous game that people play. So 49, if one does not know how to humbly and tactfully deal with others, he may well find that his good advice will not have an audience the next day. Proverbs 11:2. And you can be the wisest guy on the planet. Well, theoretically, there's got to be the wisest guy somewhere. Maybe you're it. But failure to understand some of these principles and apply them on a consistent basis, you may never get heard. And all that wisdom would just go to waste, I suppose. But if you're not getting heard because of overt failures, of failure to observe decorum and to deal tactfully and all of that with authorities, that's your fault. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. So obviously you can't afford to get your arrogant ego in the way of all of this either. That's one of the challenges. But with the humble is wisdom. And then that one we just looked at, Proverbs 13:10. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. And when people are insolent, you know, all it's going to do is irritate and provoke the people around them. This is it. But wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Failure to listen to good counsel when you get it destines you for trouble. 50, although the interpretation of verse 3 does not deal with insurrection and conspiracy, it can certainly be applied to those types of activity. Again, I think it doesn't deal with it. It would in the worst case scenario, I think, that would be the maximum you could take this to. Engaging in an evil matter, actively opposing the king, seeking to kill him or whatever, that would not be good. 51, this would indicate that one is not to be too quick to get involved with those that oppose the king. One should not be too quick to abandon authority and involve himself in opposition to it. This is one of the real dangers in life. But again, our entire culture, our entire society, our entire world is kind of built on this whole anti-authority anarchy type framework and frame of mind that people are in. People are laws to themselves. Doesn't make any difference what God's will is. Doesn't matter what their authorities say. They're going to do what they're going to do. And we allow for that under the freedom of volition. But it doesn't mean that it's right. And so people go out and engage in all kinds of things and feel justified in it. I've seen people justify murder. You know, you do all kinds of stuff and justify it. But it doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it correct either. So one, we'd be very careful, I would think, certainly from these types of passages, that the supreme authority of the king is what's in view here, as he has said there in verse 4, for he will do whatever he pleases. Solomon reinforces this, point 52, his observation at the end of verse 3, about the king having authority to do as he pleases, with a direct statement about the authority of his pronouncements. And the idea there, again, that verb, kafetz, means to feel desire or delight towards something. So whatever his delight is, we might say, and they translate it, whatever he pleases. Because, yeah, he's got the authority. And if he likes it, that's the way he's going to go. And he'll answer for that. Not in his counselors. He will. 53, the masculine noun shieltone, that was the one I left out. If hopefully you got that in there. Shieltone is the noun that I left out of the exegesis there. Authoritative is derived from the verb shalat, which means to exercise autocratic control over someone. An autocrat just means a single power. And the king was indeed a single power. That's the nature of being the king. So 54, Webster defines an autocrat as a person ruling with unlimited authority. One who has undisputed influence or power over something or someone. Ecclesiastes 2:19. And he's talking in this context very well, kind of says what it is, because he's talking about his legacy and what he leaves after he dies, which he loses all control over and somebody else gets all control over. In 2:19. For who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Well, the odds are, fool. Well, first, how's he going to be wise as Solomon to start with? Think about who's writing this. There were very good odds he was going to be certainly less wise than Solomon. And again, I think by this time, Solomon had seen enough of Rehoboam to sort of know that, well, things aren't good. But this is true in any situation. Even if you don't know whether, you know, your inheritors are wise people or fools, odds are they'll be fools. The odds aren't great that they'll be wise. Yet he will have control. That's our word there. That's the verb. He will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. And I went out and I did right and I lived right and I disciplined myself and I get all this and I amassed it, and then some fool comes along and takes it away from you. God, that's disturbing and disgusting. You can understand Solomon's frustration. And the thought of that is just nauseating almost. That why would you even bother? And that kind of leads you to the next question. Why bother? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because that way you won't leave anybody anything. And, of course, you may not have enough for tomorrow either, but let's not get into that right now. You won't have enough for the future. But that is disgusting. And he recognizes that it's a disgusting and absurd, futile thing in this life. That's true. We know it's true. That you do right all your life. You make all the sacrifices. As he says, I labored wisely under the sun. I wasn't an idiot. I did the right things. And then some idiots might get everything I got. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Well, you could understand that Solomon wasn't too keen on that. Okay, well, I was going to try to get through this tonight, but our time is gone. So we'll stop here and begin, have the doctrine of conspiracy before you tomorrow as well. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.